Second chapter of Colossians, going to begin with a very interesting verse, verse 14. Colossians 2:14. Christ made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, when you first look at that verse, it sounds like a pretty complicated verse. What does it mean that Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us? He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There was, back in biblical times, in the time of the New Testament, they had what were called certificates of debt, sort of like IOUs. They were used in a couple of different ways. They were used in terms of financial obligation, like we would use an IOU or a contract, a promissory note. These certificates of debt were also used if someone was convicted of a crime, and the certificate of debt indicated what was owed to society in order to pay for the crime that had been committed. As a financial document, it was a certificate of debt as to how much was owed to the other person. Many times they have found some of these old certificates of debt, archaeologists have, financially, as well as the criminal certificates of debt. And what's interesting is that many of these old certificates of debt which they found, if the debt was paid, they wrote a word across the certificate of debt. And the word they wrote across it was Tetelestai. Does that ring a bell? What did Jesus say on the cross? Tetelestai. Which means what? Yes, it's finished. Paid in full. And so it's as if we had a certificate of debt against us, owed to God. And on the cross, Christ nailed it to the cross when He was nailed there. And from the cross, He exclaims, Tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. It's finished. Exactly what Christ exclaimed from the cross, the completion of the certificate of debt that we owed because of our sin. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what you see in verse 14 is an idea that you have to understand the customs of that day and the idea of the certificate of debt to understand that there was something held against us that was hostile to us by God. It was held against us, sin. But Christ paid it in full on the cross. And He also there disarmed the rulers and authorities. The victory was won on Calvary, against all forces of evil. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Christ is the victor. He has overcome. Because He has overcome all forces, including Satan, the battle was won on Calvary. As we always look back to the fact that the battle was won right there. He triumphed over them at that point in time. Therefore, verse 16, therefore, what do you always look for when you see a therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? Right? Therefore, since you are complete in Christ, as He's already indicated in verse 10, and therefore, since the law has been canceled, verse 14, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. You See, false teachers have a tendency to come in and set themselves up as little mediators and judges and going to establish the criteria for your life. And what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is, don't let them do that to you. Christ is your only judge. He's the only one that's to determine what's to take place in your life. Let no one, not a denomination, not a Bible teacher, not a pastor, not a social stigma, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Remember what Paul also said over in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In other words, he's saying, don't let other people come in, false teachers, who are going to establish for you guidelines of spirituality. Now, I know that when you come to a Bible school like this, there are guidelines. And they are established for the expediency of the social unit that exists while you're here at Bible school. And so they'll give you certain guidelines that are going to be practiced while you're here. But they don't do that saying this constitutes your spirituality, do they? They're just saying this is expedient for the social unit of this group while you're here. And not only that, in the process, it may expose your rebellion and will expose whether or not you're willing to submit to authority. So there'll be some things you learn by it while you're here. But they're not saying that that constitutes the basis of spirituality. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or festivals or new moon or Sabbath days. There's a lot of those kind of legalisms that have often been imposed. Some of you may have grown up in churches where there were some very severe guidelines about the Sabbath day, what you could do on Sabbath day or not on Sabbath day. Although it probably wasn't Saturday, and therefore not Sabbath day anyway. It was Lord's Day. I remember a friend of mine who was excommunicated from his church for playing softball on Sunday afternoon. Because that was a sin that was not condoned. That's sad. And he goes on in verse 17 and says, these things are just a shadow. My translation says, they are a shadow of what is to come. And I find that a very unfortunate translation. I think a more literal translation would be that these things, i.e. the rules and regulations about food and drink and new moons and Sabbath days, they are a shadow of what is come. Not what is to come, but what is come, i.e., they are mere shadow in contrast to the substance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he goes on to say. The substance belongs to Christ. These other things, these little things, you don't do this, don't do that, do this, they're just a shadow. The substance of consistent Christian behavior is Jesus Christ. Not the rules and regulations. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What's he doing here again? In verse 18, Paul is once again saying, don't let these false teachers defraud you of all that you have in Jesus Christ by trying to get you sucked into self-abasement and worship of angels and visions they've seen and inflated in their fleshly mind. What does it mean to delight in self-abasement? Anybody got any ideas?
It
You ever run into Christians who say, "Oh, I'm just nothing. I'm just a worm." I call it worm theology. They just try to make themselves so low, and many times I wonder whether it's not false humility. We're not trying to make ourselves nothing. Be very careful about that. That's self-abasement. Don't try to make yourself nothing. Jesus did say, John 15:5, "Apart from me you can do nothing." And we recognize that our sufficiency is only in Him. That we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is of Him, 2 Corinthians 3:5. We don't have to make ourselves nothing. Rather, we focus on the sufficiency that is ours in Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to the head, verse 19. We've already talked about Christ being the head of the body, the church. And the fact that the church is an organism, not an organization. It's an organism in which the life of Jesus Christ is to be manifested in our lives individually and collectively. And he goes on to say that it's from Christ that the whole body, entire body, is supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is of God. The cohesion, the connection of all the body parts to make the body function, i.e. the church function, is held together by Jesus Christ. That's really how the church is supposed to function. The church isn't supposed to function on somebody holds this office and somebody holds that office and we elected somebody to this post and that post. That's not how the church functions. The church is to function on the basis of the particular spiritual giftedness of how Jesus Christ wants to function through me in the body. The church ought to be set up to function on the basis of our varying spiritual giftedness. Not by democracy and we vote so and so because so-and-so wins it by a popularity contest. God never intended the church to work that way. It ought to function on the basis of how Jesus Christ in us has gifted us in order to function, some in teaching, some in showing mercy, some in doing, being deacons and serving with their hands. That's how the church is intended to function. And the church is intended to grow with the growth which is from God. These days, we find a great emphasis on church growth. Pastors all over are always going off to church growth seminars. And they're learning the latest gimmicks and the latest procedures and programs of how to make the church grow. What does Paul say? He says the church is going to grow with the growth which is from God. And if it's not derived from what God is doing in that church, then it's not worth having. Church growth has to be derived out of the dynamic and the power of God, not by procedures and programs and gimmicks that man might establish and engage in. Verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, because you were crucified with Him, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Paul is once again saying that the Christian life isn't made up of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's what a lot of Christian people think of the Christian life as, don't they? Oh, I grant you. I grant you, but it's not a matter. You don't. Right. You don't characterize the Christian. Yeah, it's going to be that Christ in you causes you not to want to do them. Right. It's not a matter of me imposing on you. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's going to be that Christ within is going to say, "Hey, that's not what I want to do in you." And we're going to say, "Oh, thank you." Well, what he's saying is that don't let somebody come in and impose these don'ts on you. Because you see, the Christian life isn't just behavior modification. It's not somebody coming in and saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, and you'll be a great Christian. No. It's not the basis of being, of living the Christian life, is it? The basis of the Christian life is allowing Christ to be Lord and to deal with our lives from the inside out. That's what Larry Crabb says. Brett, go ahead. Well, these false teachers in Colossae weren't not necessarily Gnostics. The Gnostic was a philosophy, but they had some Gnostic conceptions. The things that were happening in Colossae, there was some Gnostic ideas. There was also some old Jewish ideas, obviously, in terms of circumcision and fasting and remembering the Sabbath, as we've just seen. They had an amalgamation of many kinds of different things that the people ought to do in order to be Christians. And Paul says that's not what the Christian life is. It's not a matter of do this, don't do that. It's a matter of Christ living in you. Dave?
I was just going to say that if we can assume that these people were abiding by this, right?
Well, at least they were in danger of getting sucked into it. As in Epaphras had told Paul when he went to Rome, that the people were listening to these false teachers and they were in danger of getting sucked in, thinking that's what constituted Christianity, that's what constituted Christian life. And Paul says, no, don't get sucked into that. Recognize who you have living in you. He goes on to say in verse 22, you know, after all these, you see, prohibitions are, let me put it this way, prohibitions are not the basis of Christian piety. Prohibitions are not the basis of Christian piety. The basis of Christian living is the character of Jesus Christ lived out in us. Now, he may say, I don't want you to do this. He dealt with my life very severely. And I think of an area. I grew up before the speed limits were 55 miles an hour. In fact, the speed limit on the turnpike in Kansas, where I grew up, was 85 when I was young. And I enjoyed speed. And then they took all these speed limits and turned them down to 55. And I had a tough time dealing with this 55 miles an hour speed limit. It felt like you were crawling down a road. And God dealt with me about that and said, he dealt with me over in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it was verse 13 in my quiet time one morning. And he says, it said there, obey all the ordinances of men. And I go, oh, what's that mean, Lord? And he says, that means speed limit. And I thought, oh. And he and I went round and round on that one. You know, I had a cruise control, and I'd set it, and it would jump up 5 miles. And I said, sorry, Lord. He said, no, you're not going to get away with that. But you see, it's not right for me to go out now and say, buddy, if you don't drive 55 miles an hour, you can't be a good Christian. See, that's not up for me. The Lord dealt with me about it. And if he wants to deal with it in another person's life, he can deal with it the same way he dealt with it in me. I'm going to be reading a portion of Scripture, and he's going to say, that's what it means for you. And you go, oh, yeah. And so Paul says, don't let other people come in and be your judge and try to play God in your life and impose these things upon you. Rather, let Christ be Lord and let him live out his life and let him deal with you as he wishes to deal with you. And he does, over and over again. He keeps dealing, keeps revealing things. Yes, Gerald?
I think the question most good is going to say that nothing that comes into a person destroys it, but what comes out of the person?
That's right. In other words, you know, it says the good man from the good treasure puts forth good things. Matthew 12:35. What's the treasure we have? We have this treasure, 2 Corinthians 4:7, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And so it's out of that treasure of Christ in us that the life is lived. He goes on to say in verse 22 that these things don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. They all refer to things destined to perish with the using. They're just in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Man-made regulations, man-made systems, man-made moral codes, man-made ethics. God didn't send His Son to give us a new ethical system. He sent His Son to give us life. Jesus didn't say, "I came that you might have an ethical system and abide by it more precisely." Is that what He said? No, He said in John 10:10, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus did not say, "I came that you might have religion and practice it more faithfully." What did He say? "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." He goes on in verse 23 and says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion." There it is. Religion. Self-made religion. Man-made religion. Man likes to make rules and regulations. Man likes to structure it. And he says, you know, this appears to be so wise to set up all these ethical systems, airtight systems of behavior. But he says, they don't work. They don't work. Have you ever noticed that? People would impose upon you, "Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that." It doesn't really affect the desires inside your heart, does it? It just puts band-aids on cancer. And band-aids on cancer doesn't do much good. And that's a lot of religious regulations are but band-aid on cancer. That's what Paul's saying here. He says this severe abasement and severe treatment of the body, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't deal with those deep down, selfish and sinful desires of my heart. Yes. No, I don't think it necessarily is. And I find that God, for me, oftentimes takes verses. I'm reading a verse, and the application that He draws to my life isn't necessarily the total context that Paul had written it in, for example. But it's still what God said to me. And it's not wrong. God can take it, and He can speak it in a way. And I argue with Him. I say, "Oh, God, that's not in context." And He says, "Don't worry about it. Do it anyway." No, it's not wrong. In fact, Ray Stedman, on that very verse that you point back to, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," you know, I think it's a rather typical, and Ray Stedman points it out, it seems to be a rather typical idea that Christians look at verse 21 and say, "Do not smoke, do not drink, do not dance." Right? Oh, that's the Baptist ethical system. No, that's not what it says. And you got to notice what Paul's saying there. Okay, and he says, they appear to be so wise and so nice in self-made religion. You know that word religion? I've pointed it out before, haven't I? That the word religion comes from the Latin word religare, which means to bind up. Religion binds you up. Rules and regulations and rituals of devotion. And Jesus says, "I came, and the truth shall set you free." Oh, it has me too. Yes, definitely. Yeah, see, religion didn't impose upon you. Christ did. And when Christ does, it's real. And they might say, that's right. They'll look at you. And they do.
Not doing those things anymore.
Oh, it's not just freedom from not doing it. It's the freedom to be what God wants me to be.
Exactly.
Right?
But why would it be wrong for me to say to a person, you know, you can have this same freedom. And I'm not saying, oh, you have to give up these certain things, but consider them. And when they argue against, well, that's your God convict you of that, he won't convict you of that. Isn't that in a way wrong?
Oh, you can share that with them, but you see, if they try to do it because you told them to do it, guess what they're going to do? They're going to pat themselves on the back and says, I did it. I'm a good Christian. I know what you want. I'm just saying, be real careful. And you see, I know what Scott's saying, because if, you see, here I am. God has dealt with me about driving 55 miles an hour. So here I am driving down the road, 55 miles an hour, and everybody else going around. And they say, well, you know, why you drive so slow? Well, God dealt with me, and that's what I have to do. Oh, one of those legalists, huh? I said, no, it's not legalism. It's just what God wants to be in, and I have the freedom to be and do what God wants to be and do in me. And that's what Scott's trying to say, isn't it? I have the freedom to be and to do what God wants to be and do in me. It's free, not free from, but free to be and do all God wants to be and do in me. And that might help you right there. It's not just freedom from, it's freedom to be and do. Oh, I agree. It is. You're right. I saw another hand over here. That's right.
Because it was that
that's right.
So that we give them a passport to go to heaven.
The basis of conversion is not our performance, what we do, and neither is the Christian life based on anything that is our performance and what we do or don't do. It's the life of Christ lived out in us. But he's going to deal very specifically with us, isn't he? Definitely. Okay, I think we've covered that topic. And we shall proceed. Any other questions? If you had another question about what's happening there, I was going to talk a little bit about religion. Self-made religion. And I said that religion comes from the Latin word religare, which means to bind up. It's interesting. Several times in the New Testament, you'll find the word religion in the English translation. And it comes from varying different Greek words. But I think the one that really surprised me was over in the book of Acts. I think it's the 17 and 22, when Paul comes into Athens. Came to Athens. Acts 17:22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, what does that mean? What did Paul see? He'd been walking through the streets of Athens. He saw a bunch of idols. And he stands up and he says, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now, what does that mean? What's that? He was disappointed in their lifestyles. You know what the Greek word means? The Greek word, which is translated religious in this verse, actually means, I observe, O men of Athens, that you have great respect for demons. I go, whoa. And we translate it religious. Literally, the word in the Greek means, I observe that you have great respect for demons. Now, I'm sure there is some religion that is just respect for demons. There is other religion that's just rules and regulations. Yes?
I've heard that an interpretation of that verse that Paul was telling this to the men of Athens in order to gain their favor so that he was starting out.
Oh, yes.
Well,
I doubt that they took that as a compliment in verse 22, but he did say that he found this altar to an inscription of an unknown God, and he says, I want to tell you who he is, right? I used this text, for example, when I was in Pangaluru in the state of Andhra Pradesh in southern India, and I was walking through the village of Pangaluru, and I saw a Hindu temple. And of course, the Hindu religion, you know, all kinds of gods, monkey gods and all these grotesque-looking creatures with more than one eye and more than one mouth and a bunch of ears and just, you know, a million gods, Hinduism. And right next to the Hindu temple was a flagpole, and on top of the flagpole was a red flag, hammer and sickle, flag of the Soviet Union. And I thought, what? What a contrast. Here's a flag that represents atheism, communism, Soviet Union, and here sits a Hindu temple that represents a million gods. And so I decided that my text was going to be from Acts 17 when Paul walked into Athens. And so I stood up and I told the story of how Paul came to Athens and what he said. And then I said, and I was walking through your community. And right down the block, two blocks away from where I'm standing, I saw your temple and I saw your flagpole. And I said, and I want to tell you about the one God who created the world, which is exactly what Paul went on to tell him about. Interesting. Well, let's move on to chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, raised to newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you have identified with His resurrection, I can give you a couple other verses there. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. And Romans 6, 4 and 5. As Christ was raised, so also we, in the likeness of His resurrection, are raised to newness of life. We've been raised up with Christ in the identification with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, yes, Scott.
If you're seeking things above, then you would be wanting to give up on these other things, right?
Yeah, if you're seeking things above and He's telling you to give it up, then you give it up.
Well,
you bet.
If you're seeking things above and He's not telling you specific things, you should be able to see that certain things are just not proper. And God shouldn't have to always convict you on certain things. And you should, because if He's indwelt in you, you're just going to know right away. Obviously, these things are just questionable. And He says if they're questionable, then just don't do them.
Okay, and what some Christians are going to do is say, see, I didn't do it. Give credit to me. See what I'm saying?
I don't give myself any credit.
Good. Excellent.
But it's just making me angry when, you know.
I know what you're saying because it happens to me too. But you're not trying to impose religion on anybody. I know that. I know you're not. But I know too that some people would. You're not trying to, but others would.
Then is it wrong to talk about he's everything. He's what I want in my life.
Right.
All I want is who I want to talk to. I know I screw up. I know there's nothing I can ever do, and that when I go to heaven, Christ isn't going to look at me and say, what did
were you submitted to me? Were you willing to be and do what I wanted to be and do in you?
And so then, that's right. Why is it wrong for me to tell people in your life?
It's not wrong for you to tell people what Christ has had you give up. Not at all.
But if I...
Not at all. It's good. Set your mind on things above, he says, verse 2. Not on the things that are on the earth. Where's our mindset to be? Our mindset is not to be on the things of the earth. What's that? What are the things of the earth? I think he's still talking about what you do and what you don't do and morality. And he could be talking about sinful things in terms of pornography and that sort of stuff. He will in just a minute get into that. But I think he's saying, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the identification that you have with Jesus Christ and who you are in Christ. Not merely on the do's and the don'ts. For if you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. Have you died? Have you died? He says, verse 3. For you have died. Have you died? Yeah, you were already dead spiritually, weren't you? When you came into this world, you were already dead spiritually. Right? Spiritually dead. But now he says, for you have died. What does he mean? Died to the old self? That's what you're going to say too? Pardon? Died to your will? See, the old man that you were needed to die. You were spiritually dead, and the old man that you once were needed to die. You needed to go to the cross with Jesus. Now he says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I.e., the essence of now who I am now as a Christian is Christ in me. That's the essence of who I am now, in terms of identity. I still have all my individuality of mind and emotion and will, but in terms of basic spiritual identity, I am identified by the presence of the very life of Jesus Christ in me. That's the essence of who I am. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my life, verse 4. Christ is my life. He's my everything, isn't he? Christ is my life. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ is my sanctification and righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's my wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's my joy. He's my peace, Ephesians 2:14. He's my everything. As Paul will say later in this very chapter, chapter 3, verse 11 of Colossians. Christ is my life, the basis of who I am. And when he is revealed, then we will also be revealed with him in glory. Here he seems to be using glory in terms of the heavenly realm and the ultimate revelation of Christ. Therefore, verse 5, therefore, since you've died, since you've been raised, since Christ is your life, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What's he saying here? Since Christ has come to live in you and he's the basis of who you are as a Christian, consider the members of your body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What's immorality? The Greek word is porneia. What do we get from that word? What? Pornography.
One moment he's saying,
No, he doesn't say put it to dead.
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires.
Is that what yours says in verse 5?
Put to death.
Does it really?
Because of these. Not,
is that an NIV?
Yes, it is.
That's what I thought.
You walk in these ways in the light you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things.
Interesting that that translation should say put to death, whereas this one says consider as dead.
Okay, well,
yours is using it as an imperative, as something we ought to do, and here it's consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, i.e., it would be a misrepresentation to allow for this kind of behavior in one who says Christ lives in him, right? Well, yeah, I guess if you were to turn it around, that would be what? But actually, he's saying what you're trying to say, really, isn't he? He's saying, hey, if Christ lives in me, then this kind of misrepresentative behavior shouldn't be coming out. Right? That's what he's saying. He says, hey, if the old man, the old you is already dead, then this kind of misrepresentative behavior shouldn't be coming out. Immorality, i.e., any sexual activity outside of God's intended context of marriage. That's what the word is. Okay, we've already died, see? We've died. And we're to reckon it as true and reckon of the fact that this kind of behavior shouldn't be coming out the other end in our behavior. Immorality, any sexual activity outside of God's intended context of marriage. Impurity, anything other than the pure use of our body under the glory of God. Passion has to do with emotional occupation or preoccupation. I'd say that's reading Playboy magazines and looking at the wrong kind of videos would be included in that. Evil desires, the wrong fulfillment of the desires that God has given to us. Greed, the desire to possess for myself. What's in it for me? And he says these amount to idolatry because they exist only to satisfy me. They set me up as God. My pleasure becomes my God. Their God is their appetite. It says, and he goes on to say in verse 6, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. He indicates and he points out to these Colossians that they once did evidence this kind of behavior. But he says, you once walked. That's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, these kind of people shall not inherit the kingdom of God, fornicators, etc., etc., etc. And then he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. But the grace of God was sufficient to transform you into Christians and to place the very life of His Son, Jesus Christ, into the spirit of that person. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now. That's the big transformation. But now. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Anger, let me just kind of tell you what the words mean there. Anger means the settled indignation. It's a slow burn. Wrath means when you lose your temper, outbursts of anger. Malice means an intent to harm. Slander is when you engage in defamation of another person's character. And abusive speech means filthy speech, locker room vocabulary, all innuendos and suggestive expressions with any underlying impurity. And he says, put them aside and don't let them come out of your mouth. They are not representative of the Christ who lives in you. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll take a break and try to finish off Colossians in the next hour. Father, we thank you for that radical transformation and spiritual exchange that has taken place in us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. That though we were dead in trespasses and sins, the very life of your Son Jesus comes to live in us. And we, Father, are by faith to allow for His life, His character, to be lived out in us to properly represent that which we've now become in Him. Christians. We pray, Father, we might understand the necessity of allowing that life of Christ to be lived out through us to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.